Turn, if you would, to Psalm 145. We will return to our study in Mark's Gospel. We are almost through the whole Gospel, but we're still lacking two chapters, actually two chapters in one paragraph, and we will continue on in that study. But before we do, I want us to look into Psalm 145. Our brother Chris read this psalm for us at the beginning of our service. We will not read the entire psalm again. It is a psalm dealing much with the attributes of our Lord. There are books on the attributes of God, books that are written by theologians. Well, we have psalms that also deal with the attributes of God. And this is one of those psalms telling you about the greatness of God from a number of different angles. The psalmist looks and writes about the greatness of our God. I want us that we would look today at verse 8 and 9. And we will read those two verses. Let's start with 7 and read down through verse 9, 7, 8, and 9. And then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. Psalm 145, verses 7 through 9. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day at the outset of the study of thy word, confessing the need of the help of thy Spirit to understand this book aright. Lord, we want to understand thee aright. We want to take in as much as we can take in. We want to comprehend and believe as much as thou dost reveal. And yet, Lord, as thy creatures, we confess there is so much that transcends our understanding. Lord, give us grace to trust where we cannot reason. Give us grace to know what we can know. We ask, O God, that we would experience thy presence and the Holy Spirit saying amen to the Scripture, even as we study it this morning. May he come and bring confidence. May he come and speak to our hearts, even as we look into thy word this day. Take of the things of Christ, especially this morning, and show us something of his glory as we come to study thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, since his apostasy in the Garden of Eden, has a long history of idolatry. Even without making a physical idol, man is able to commit idolatry. One way to commit idolatry is to make God in man's image, and then to worship that God as if he were the living God. You can do that without making an image. You just have to strip away what the Scripture says about God and then begin to believe it. We have people that do that today. They come to the first portion of Scripture and they say God didn't create the world the way that he said he did. Well, once you do that, what kind of a God do you have? You have a God who's been made in your own image. You have a God who's been made in your own mind and imagination rather than let the revelation of God tell you what happened. We have those who don't like what God says about his election or eternal decrees. And so they want to rework those things. And in doing so, they too are fashioning God after their own imagination. We have those that when it comes to the end of the world and how that God is going to deal with men and judge men, they don't like that. It upsets them. And so they cut that out of their Bible. Well, as soon as you do that, you are making a God according to your own imagination, and what you're really involved in is idolatry. You have made a God who cannot help you. You have made a God who doesn't exist. The God that we worship is a God who has revealed to us who he is and what he has done. We may not understand all that he has done. I certainly do not understand all the eternal decrees, but I'm not going to fight with them. I don't understand how he created the world, that he could speak and it be done. But I've known something of his power in my own heart as he created life there. But I can't understand all of that. But I can rest in it. And you can ask me questions about the eternal state, whether we're talking about heaven or talking about hell, where I have to pull back and say, I can't fully explain it. I'll have to wait till I get there. It's too wonderful, heaven is, or it's too awful, hell is, for me to put in words and fully comprehend what is there. But enough is revealed that I can trust in what's coming and live my life in light of what's coming. We are not to make a God in our own image. Yet how often as believers, while we are not trying to do that, we are influenced either by the world or other believers influence us to, as it were, portray God in a way that He's not. We're not looking at God the way the Scripture reveals Him. Sometimes we have great difficulty in our own personal lives because the confidence we should have in God is not there. Or the relationships we should have with other people is not there because we're not seeing what God really is, what He is. In this psalm, there are many great truths revealed to us about God. We obviously can't look at them all. In fact, I want to isolate just one of those truths and focus on it this morning. It's found in verse 8. One of the great attributes of God is that God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Now, you can't isolate any of His attributes, as it were, and say that this is God, because God is not merely slow to anger. He does get angry. He is a God of compassion, but He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love, but He's also a God who hates. And God is never partly this and partly that. He is all of that at the same time. So when you think of Him as being a God of love, you must also think of Him as being a holy God. When you think of Him as a God who is forgiving, you must also think of Him as a God who is just and will requite sin. God is all of that. Sometimes it's good just to take one of the attributes and focus on that attribute, especially if that attribute is being lost sight of in the world today. And one of the attributes of God that is lost sight of, as it were, is this attribute of the Lord that we call His long-suffering, or as it's translated here, that He is slow to anger. Now, there are those who deny that that really exists in God. That God is slow to anger. It was Chandler who said, our own existence here is proof of the long-suffering of God. By our apostasy, we have forfeited all title to His favor and protection. And that we as sinners are here on this earth is showing us that God is long-suffering, as He declares Himself to be. I want us to consider the long-suffering of God this morning under three headings. The first is that the long-suffering is defined in Scripture, and then that it's demonstrated in Scripture, and then that it's demanded out of us as well in Scripture. Scripture defines what the long-suffering is. The Scripture demonstrates to us the long-suffering of the Lord, and then the Scripture demands it out of us. We who have received it are to show it. We are to be long-suffering to those in the world. When we come about this study, it's really more of a topical study than just looking in Psalm 145. I want us to run through Scripture and look at all that the Scripture says, or at least a good bit of what the Scripture says about the long-suffering of the Lord under these headings. How does God define His long-suffering? Well, one of the ways He defines it is just to declare that's who He is. You see this in Psalm 34 and verse 6. When Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord said, you can't see all of My glory. If you stepped into My presence and saw My glory, you'd be consumed by it. So He said that He could see His hinder part, that He would pass through, put His hand over Moses. And then once He had passed by, He could look at the back part, as it were, of God. And He declared that that would be His goodness. He could see His goodness. And then when we come to 34, chapter 34, the Lord does pass by and He proclaims this. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Here we find God's goodness on display, His compassion, His grace, His long-suffering, His forgiveness, His mercy, His truth. All of that makes up His goodness. And He's able to show that goodness without, according to this passage, violating His justice. He says He's able to do that, and yet at the same time, not clear the guilty. Now we know that He's able to do that because of the work of Christ on the cross. He's able to forgive because He punishes the guilty in Christ. So the guilty are not merely cleared, they are punished. But they're punished in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we receive then from God is the goodness. The punishment has fallen on our living head. It's fallen on Christ. And what comes down upon us is this goodness described as grace, described as compassion, pity, described here as mercy, long-suffering, forgiveness. So one aspect of God's goodness we find in Exodus 34 is His long-suffering, His patience, if you want to use the more familiar term in our English language. Now, when we look in the Old Testament, we find this on display throughout the Old Testament. The passage that we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 145, is really a quotation back to Exodus chapter 34. He says in verse 7 that they shall utter abundantly the memory of thy great goodness. All right? And then what does he say that goodness is? Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's referring back to what you have there in Exodus 34. Now, sometimes this slow to anger is translated long-suffering. There's a difficulty with translating long-suffering is that it may give you the impression that God suffers. God cannot suffer. God is impassible, to use the language of the theologians. He is a spirit. He cannot suffer. Now, the God-man can suffer in His humanity. And so Christ is both passible and impassible. That is, He can suffer and He can't suffer. In His humanity, He can and did suffer for our sins. But as God, He could not suffer. So when we say God is long-suffering, we're not really saying that He is suffering. We're really saying, as we would say today, that He is patient with someone. He's putting up with a lot. He's slow to anger. The Hebrew word is, Hebrew phrase here, long-suffering or slow to wrath, is actually two Hebrew words that come together. The one is the word for long. And when we say something is long to develop, we say it's slow, slow to develop. The other word is the word for nostrils. It's a picturesque way of describing anger. Where do you show your anger when you're really mad? You show it in your countenance. Your eyes, your cheeks, your mouth, your nose is the center of that countenance. And so in the scripture, when it speaks of anger, oftentimes it uses the word for nostrils. He was slow, long to get angry. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. And sometimes it's translated long-suffering. Other times it is translated slow to wrath or slow to anger. In the New Testament, there are two words translated patience. There's one word that is also translated of those two. One of those two words is also translated long-suffering. And it's made up of two Greek words. One is the word long and the other anger. Long to get angry. Slow to get angry. Has the same idea. He's patient with us. He's not easily provoked. He's not hasty to get angry and quick to retaliate a wrong. Those are the words that are used in the Old and New Testament to help us understand something about what our God is like. But I think you can best see and understand His long-suffering, not by merely trying to define it with words, but by seeing it in action. As God demonstrates His long-suffering, you and I stand back in amazement. Now, you may not see this often among God's people and then think it doesn't exist in God. You look for this long suffering in the world and you don't see it there. And you say, well, God certainly can't be that way. Here is man made in God's image. God is long suffering. And when the Apostle Paul wants to give his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he focuses on this attribute of the Lord. He says in chapter 1, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Before you were saved, God was being slow to anger, slow to wrath, being long-suffering. You can go back and perhaps remember the day when you were saved. Many of you can put a year to it and a date. Others, you know about the time that you were saved. You weren't told to write it down, so you have a hard time going back and, as it were, writing it down. But up to that point, why didn't God consume you? It was 1970 when I was saved. I was born in 1953. I was almost 17 years of age. Those 16 years, he could have consumed me any time he wanted to because of my sins, because of my rebellion. And yet he didn't do so. And here's the Apostle Paul saying to the believers that he's writing, Timothy and those that would read the epistle after him, God showed me mercy. He was long-suffering to me as a pattern to all the others he's going to be long-suffering to. But when you look at Saul of Tarsus, truly, God did show forth all long-suffering. Christ showed forth all long-suffering to Saul of Tarsus. There was a man who rebelled against what he was studying in the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed you to Christ. No doubt about that. And here in his studies, he had learned the Old Testament, memorized large portions of it, if not all of it. Certainly large portions of the Old Testament were memorized in his study. And yet when he heard the name of Christ, when he heard about him being preached, he fought against it. He went everywhere trying to snuff out that light. Our Lord himself would say to Saul of Tarsus that he was kicking against the pricks. There were pricks from the Lord Jesus Christ and through his servants that were dealing with the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and he kept kicking against them the way that an ox might kick against the goad that's trying to move it on. And here you have Saul of Tarsus kicking against Jesus Christ and kicking against Jesus Christ. And then the kicking against Jesus Christ, he arrests God's people. He puts them in prison. He consents to their murder. Saul says, that was the Lord's long suffering. He could have consumed me. And when later he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in all of his glory, he then knew that any time before that meeting on the road to Damascus, the Lord could have snuffed out his life, put him in hell for all eternity. But the Lord was long suffering. Long suffering. We talk about a near miss. Some of you could come to this platform this morning and speak to the people here, and you could speak about the near miss. That is the closeness that you came at times to death before you were saved. I know of several instances in my own life. God could have easily made that my death, and I would have been in hell at that moment for all eternity. Why wasn't I? He's in control of all things. Why didn't he use that? It was his long suffering. His long suffering. We find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that not only do we have the example of Paul as God's long suffering to us, but also we have the purpose of God being very clearly stated. In verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, to the believer. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's speaking here of the fact, why hasn't Christ come back? If Christ came back in 1960, I would have went to hell. He was long-suffering to the sinner. And some of you can say the same thing, can you not? You're saved this morning. And because you're saved, you can say, the Lord hasn't come back. Why? He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any of his elect, not willing any of his people should perish, but they all should come to repentance. It's coming a day when that long-suffering will be gone, and he will return in wrath with judgment upon the earth. So we can say it's that the Lord demonstrates long-suffering to the saint before he is saved. We have Paul as an example, and Paul said that's a pattern to everyone else. And we have the fact that Christ hasn't come back as proof of the fact that he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. But you know that long-suffering doesn't end when you're saved. Oh, it's there before you're saved, but he's still slow to wrath with his people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the priests there are recounting what had happened in their history. And they said that Israel refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Here the people of God are remembering back over their history, and they're also remembering the greatness of God revealed there on Mount Horeb to Moses in Exodus 34. And in verse 17, you have the people of God speaking to the Lord in prayer, saying, yes, they rebelled, yes, they went their way, yes, they provoked, and yet you were slow to wrath, and for that reason we exist today. That's what they're saying. For that reason, we exist today. For that reason, we are in Jerusalem praising you today because of your long-suffering. To the saint before salvation, he demonstrates that he is long-suffering. To the saint after salvation, he demonstrates that he is long-suffering. And to the sinner without salvation, he demonstrates that he's long-suffering. Demonstrates that. Sinners in Noah's day, there were many. We don't know exact number, but they were certainly in the millions. Only eight were spared. Only eight were saved. And yet it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. God says that he was long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. It took a long time to prepare that ark. Over 100 years. Some of you are less than 20 this morning. You're saying, God's not dealt with me in my sin, therefore he must not be there. You're presuming on the long-suffering of God. He waited 100 years while the ark was being prepared. He told the people he was going to judge the world through Noah. And then for over 100 years, this ark is being prepared. And then finally, he did what he said he would do. Sinners in Noah's day, we can see the same thing of the sinners in Jonah's day as Jonah refers to the long-suffering of the Lord in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. We can say the same about the sinners in our day, that he's long-suffering as we have just read. In fact, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord himself refers to this long-suffering as reason as to why Christ hasn't returned. In verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. Why hasn't Christ returned? He's long-suffering. Peter says, that's what I'm telling you. That's what Paul told you. He's long-suffering to whom? To the world. There's coming a day when he will come and judge the world. Now, this long-suffering that has been demonstrated in the past, such as in Noah's day, is something often misunderstood by those that are in the world. You find this stated in Scripture as well, in Psalm 50. Turn there, if you would, Psalm 50. Here you have the long-suffering of the Lord being misinterpreted by those that are in the world. In verse 18 of Psalm 50, we have the statement here, when thou sawest the thief, he's talking to the sinner now, when thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The Lord said, I kept silent. I was long-suffering. I was patient. And you misinterpreted that. You thought that I didn't notice your sin. Or you thought that I didn't countenance your sin. Or you thought that I approved of your sin. I said, no, no, no. I will reprove you. I will bring you to account. We have people in our day presuming on the long-suffering of God. Either they say, well, he must not exist because he hasn't punished us. Or they say, God must approve of it. And I've heard sodomites say that about their sin of sodomy. But God hasn't judged me, therefore he must approve of it. I've heard adulterers say that. I've heard liars say that. I've heard slanderers say that. They think that because God doesn't immediately stand up and judge their sin, that he must somehow approve of their slander, of their lies, of their immorality, of their waywardness. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart because the Lord was long-suffering. God brought the 10 plagues, and after each plague, there was a softening to Pharaoh's heart. And he was willing, after those plagues, to do what Moses said, after most of them anyways. The first few, he thought that he could duplicate the plague and then say that God didn't exist. But after a while, it became clear he couldn't duplicate the plague, and for a while his heart was tender. He thought the judgment was over. There'd be no more wrath. Then he hardened his heart again as he went back into his sin, denying that the God who was bringing the plagues really existed. And there are some here today, perhaps, and you're looking at God's long suffering and you're saying, yes, he did this to me, but I passed by that. Maybe he didn't really exist. Maybe I was just overly concerned. Maybe I was just a little bit nervous that day. No. The Lord has been long suffering. He's being patient. Don't presume on that patience. The Lord allowed the 10 northern tribes to break away from the south. And when they broke away from the south, Jeroboam took up leadership. God had appointed that. Jeroboam was to lead the north. And Jeroboam decided that he would, in the north, set up a worship that would be in competition to that in the south for fear that there would be people leaving the north and going to the south continually to worship. That's where the temple was. That's where the priests were ordering the sacrifices. And so Jeroboam set up an idol in the northern part of the 10 northern tribes in Dan. And then he set up an idol on the border between the two countries there in Bethel. And he began worshiping calves. He set up his own feast days. He ordained his own priests. And God destroyed him for it. He would have had a long reign. He would have had a reign like David in the north. He would have had a reign that would have gone from descendant to descendant to descendant. But instead, because of the idolatry, God destroyed Jeroboam. And he destroyed every king's reign after him because they all would not repent. And yet God allowed for 200 years that nation to exist in that form of idolatry. Now, there are some good people in the north, like Elijah and Elisha, crying out against the idolatry, crying out against the sin. And there were at times 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal or to the idols there of Jeroboam. Yes, there were a remnant there that God spared. But he waited 200 years before he destroyed that nation. Yet the idolatry was right in the beginning, in the formation of the nation. We have people today telling us God must be pleased with this nation or that nation because we have a 100-year history, 200-year history, 500-year history. That may not be the case. God has revealed what he's pleased with. And just because he is patient or long-suffering doesn't mean that he's pleased with the idolatry or sin that's found among a people. He is long-suffering to the sinner, even though it's many times misunderstood. It is that message of long-suffering that enables the sinner to come. In Romans chapter 2, he speaks to the Jews, that is, Paul speaks to the Jews, and he says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Isn't that what we set before people to encourage them to repent? It's what was set before me. What? His goodness. His goodness. Why did I repent? I was offered forgiveness. Why do you repent? I was offered mercy. I was offered compassion, grace, love. I was told about his long suffering. And it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Oh, we talk about their wrath, otherwise the goodness of God makes no sense. We talk about his judgment, we talk about hell, otherwise heaven makes no sense. But still, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Having spoken of God's law, having spoken of his wrath, we tell them about his goodness. His goodness. And Paul says to the Jew, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? And we have to say many of the Jews did despise it. And there may be those here this morning and you are despising it. You're despising the fact that he is being long-suffering toward you. And yet that long-suffering will mean greater punishment in the end. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, Paul again writing says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The Lord was long suffering toward vessels of wrath that he fitted, he prepared for destruction. In fact, the Bible says that right now the sinner is storing up, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Right now, there are those presuming on the long-suffering of God, and God's not going to be frustrated. God says, I'm patient. You're just storing up greater wrath. And you're fitted for destruction. You will be destroyed. My name will be glorified. It'll be glorified in your destruction because you presumed on my long-suffering, on my patience. You wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. Even though I spared you for this year and another year and another year and another year, you would not come. Today is the day of salvation. Salvation is a demonstration of the Lord's goodness. And Paul said that we are to, or Peter said that we are to account the long-suffering of our Lord, salvation. And so I can go throughout this country. If you're a believer, you can go through this country encouraging people to repent that the Lord is long-suffering now. There's coming a day when he won't be long-suffering. There's coming a day when he will judge. There's coming a day when there will be no other second chances given. But now is the day of salvation. We've tried to define briefly what this long-suffering is by looking at the words. And then when we begin to look at some of the uses of our Lord's long-suffering in history, whether it be to us or to the sinner, we see that indeed he is patient. And sometimes that patience runs for years. Sometimes it runs for several generations. The Lord demands that out of us as his people. I know it's not easy to show at times, but he demands that we too be patient, that we be long-suffering, that we be slow to wrath. It's an attitude that is commanded. We see it commanded over and over again in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 19, James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Long-suffering, patient. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The word long-suffering, be long-suffering, slow to wrath toward all men. Not always easy, but it's commanded. When Paul wrote to Timothy about his duties in the last epistle that Paul wrote, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said this to Timothy, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all doctrine, yes, but also with all long suffering. All long suffering, patience. Now, you and I, in and of ourselves, don't have the ability to keep that command any more than we have the ability to keep any of his commands the way that he desires they be kept. So the Spirit of God comes and he creates this in our heart. When we're saved, he gives us life to believe the gospel. And as you believe the gospel and you see his love, it produces a love in the heart. As you see his forgiveness, it produces a forgiveness in the heart. As you see his long suffering, it produces that in the heart. Like the Apostle Paul, you can say, he's been long suffering to me. That's a pattern to everyone else. I am the chief of sinners. Do you not feel that this morning? How often I've heard people give their testimony and they come back to that verse, I am the chief of sinners. You can't be the chief of sinners this morning because I am. And yet the Lord is long suffering, patient, slow to wrath. We come to Galatians chapter 5, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. It's not only commanded, it's created by God. It is the fruit that the Spirit produces in the heart as he gets us to believe the gospel. This is what comes into the heart. You see God's love, it produces love. You see that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, it produces joy in the heart. You see that God is at peace, he's laid down his arms, it produces peace in the heart. Well, how do we get long-suffering the same way? You see how he is long-suffering to you in the gospel? It produces that in the heart. And it's the Spirit that creates the power to believe what God has been toward us. It's the Spirit. And so this is called the fruit of the Spirit, because truly it is something created in the heart by the Spirit of God. The power to be one who suffers long with others is created by the Holy Spirit. It is something that we ought to desire. Everywhere you see it in Scripture, it is something that is good. It is a coveted attitude, if you want to use that phraseology. It's a commanded attitude, a created attitude. It's also something that is coveted among God's people. It's part of love. When you read about charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the charity there is the word for love. It's that glorious word that's found in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And now Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about that great and glorious love. And he's talking about that love and as it ought to be found among God's people. And he says, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. In verse 4, he says, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. These are things that we want, are they not? Is not that what you want among God's people in the church that you worship? Is that not what you want among the people sitting on the pew next to you, or the pew before you, or the pew behind you? You want those who have this kind of love? It's the love that Christ has shown. Well, don't worry about those around you. The question is, do you have that kind of love? And are you emanating that love? Are you sharing that love? Are you giving that love? We are to ourselves have this love that suffers long. It's part of wisdom. You see this in Proverbs 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Slow to wrath, long-suffering, patient, shows that you have great understanding. It's a part of love, therefore it ought to be coveted. It's a part of wisdom, therefore it ought to be coveted. Again in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18, it says, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Again, in Proverbs 16, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. again from the pen of Solomon, only this time in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9, we read, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Don't be governed by anger. Be governed by God's Spirit. Be governed by the Lord. The one who's slow to anger shows love, and the one who's slow to anger shows real wisdom. So it's commanded, it's something created by God's Spirit, and it's something that ought to be coveted, if I can use that word in a good sense. It's something that ought to be desired, because it's part of love and it's part of wisdom. And it's something that really ought to be copied. Something that ought to be copied. When I say that you ought to put this on as a garment, and I ought to put it on as a garment, I'm really talking about the garment that our Lord first wore. He wore the garment of long-suffering. We were singing about that this morning when we sang about the fact that He was on the cross and He forgave those who were putting Him on that cross. Well, they weren't forgiven all their sins, but they were forgiven the sins concerning His crucifixion. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "From this we should learn to be ourselves slow to anger. If the Lord is long-suffering under our great provocations, how much more ought we to endure the errors of our brethren?" Now, Spurgeon wasn't one who wanted to see great sin in the church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about personal provoking. The Apostle Paul said this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." There in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says to us, you forgive in this manner. And one of the things he lists as to how we are forgiven is that we are forgiven with the Lord's long suffering. He suffered long with us when he forgave. He says you ought to do that with others. Our Lord himself gave a parable concerning this long suffering. He did this in Matthew 18 in a response to Peter, who was himself asking about how many times he had to forgive a brother. How many times did he have to forgive the same man who was offending him? And our Lord said 70 times 7, 490. No, he was talking about perfection. You have to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. 7 is the number of perfection. And then he gave this parable about a king, a lord, who forgave a servant. And then that servant also had himself a servant, and he wouldn't forgive a debt. And in the midst of that parable, let me read to you a few verses, because it uses the word patience, which is our word, our idea, long-suffering. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." All right, this servant to the Lord, to the king, owed millions. And he's saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Be long-suffering toward me. "Therefore the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Did you note the words? Patience, compassion, forgiveness. Those are the same words that we read in Exodus 34. Verse 28. "But the same servant, the one who was forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Same word. Be slow to wrath with me. Be patient. Be long-suffering with me, and I'll pay thee all. But this servant, who had been forgiven much, who had been the recipient of compassion and God's long-suffering, in turn showed no compassion, no forgiveness, no long-suffering to this servant of his. And the Lord came, and he took that servant that he had forgiven, and he put him in prison until he should pay all. The doctrine that flows from that parable is that the Lord expects you and I to so believe that we're forgiven, so believe that we've received compassion, so believe that we have been treated in patience, that it influences the way that we treat others. And if you don't treat others the way that God has treated you, maybe you don't believe that He's treated you that way. That's sobering, is it not? God can look at our actions and say, you won't forgive. Is that because you yourself don't believe you're forgiven? You won't show compassion. Is that because you yourself don't believe that you have received it? Or you won't be long-suffering? Is that because you don't believe that you are long-suffering? Brethren, when you and I look at the root of our sins and the fact that we're quick to show anger, isn't that the root of it? We have forgotten. Just as when you and I have trouble forgiving, isn't the root of it we forget that we have been forgiven? Isn't it the root of our problem that we can't show grace because we have forgotten that we are the recipients of grace? We can't show mercy and compassion because we have forgotten that? What's the solution? It's that we get our eyes back on the gospel and see the greatness and the glory of all that He's done. He's been long-suffering toward us. Therefore, we'll be long-suffering toward others. Now, that's easy for me to preach. It's much harder for me to put in practice. Because to put it in practice, I have to believe the gospel. I have to keep it before me. And that's exactly what our Lord in that parable is telling Peter. Peter, you're worried about how many times a brother sins against you, and you've mentioned four or five or maybe seven. Let me tell you, Peter, 70 times 7, that's not even in the ballpark as to how many times you've offended God and God's been long-suffering. You've offended God, God's been gracious. You have offended God and God is forgiven. Peter, put your eyes on the fact that you're forgiven. And you'll be long-suffering, compassionate, and forgiving toward others. Henry Smith said this, "Mercy hath a heaven, and justice a hell to display itself to eternity. But long-suffering hath only a short-lived earth." You and I are not going to have to be long-suffering. That'll come natural to us in heaven. You won't fight with yourself then. Where are you going to show the long-suffering of the Lord? You show it now. As you try to show the glory of God's goodness as it shines in your heart and from your heart to those round about you. If you and I are shining that goodness, I can guarantee there'll be sinners coming to see the bright light. There'll be sinners wanting to taste. There'll be sinners wanting to know, how did you get a heart like that? How did you get it? Have you been just demonstrating this attitude toward others? God's attribute is truly shining this morning, as bright now as it was shining when Psalm 145 was written. Now is the only time that you have really to display this to others. That is, in an imperfect sense. Now is your time. In heaven, He'll make you perfect then. Now is your time to overcome. Now is your time to show it. Are you showing it? If you're not, then where does the help come from? It comes from seeing this loving kindness in God's gospel, and in believing it, and the Holy Spirit producing that in the heart. That's where the power comes from. Everyone here who is a believer wants to show that because they have received it. But this morning, are you presuming on it? You have had this loving kindness shown to you, this long suffering, this patience shown to you. Every day you've been on this earth, God has shown it to you. He's not yet brought you into account for your sins, and yet you have not repented. You have not come and taken the Savior that He has provided. How much longer will you presume on God's long suffering? If God says today that this is it, today your soul will be required of you, will you go to heaven because of His mercy and forgiveness? Or will you go to hell and await the day of judgment only to be cast into a greater aspect of hell? Do not presume on His long suffering. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. is long-suffering, waiting for people to come to Christ. This is the day of salvation. That is why he is long-suffering. But don't put it off to another day. Don't make excuses saying, well, you know, I made it through one day over here when I was concerned. Maybe I'll just let it go another day. Don't do that. Because he will bring you into account. Right now, the scepter is held out. Take advantage of that scepter being held out. Come and lay hold of Christ. When Moses saw this glory on the mount, his face shone. When Elijah met with the Lord on his mount, his mantle was empowered. When the believer meets with the Lord and he sees the glory of his goodness, truly his character will be changed. There will be power in his life as he focuses on that gospel. May the Lord give us grace to focus on all that the Lord is in his goodness, and may we be changed into that image. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if this morning you're here without Christ, I bid you be reconciled to God. Come and lay hold of him. There are others who even this year have already come to lay hold of Christ. You come, lay hold of Christ. Right where you are, come and lay hold of him. Let the gospel be your gospel this morning. Let the Savior be your Savior. Come and lay hold of him in all that he offers in the forgiveness of sins and the grace that he offers to you. And if this morning you say, I have taken that, well, let it rule the life. Let the gospel rule the life. Let day by day your belief in that gospel transform you to be more and more like Christ. No one can keep you from being that way. I know there's those that oppose you and those that may irritate, but no one can keep you from being like Christ if you'll put your eyes on the gospel. May the Lord give us all grace this morning to be more like our Savior by believing in his goodness. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We've only for a few short moments looked at the glory of your goodness. Lord, we pray that throughout this day it would be that where our eyes are transfixed, that this day would be the day where we would see thee in thy glory and lay hold of that glory. Lord, we pray that we would see thy long suffering, and that, Lord, you would transform us to be more like thee. Lord, we confess that soon our journey will be over on this earth, and we ask, Lord, that we might be like our Savior, such a way that others could see our desire for holiness, our desire to love thee, and yet at the same time, our desire to forgive, to show grace and mercy, and our desire to be long-suffering. Lord, we ask, O God, make us like Christ. We ask, O Lord, for any here this morning who have been presuming on thy goodness, we ask, O Lord, that this would be the day that they for themselves would taste and see that thou art good. Lord, give them that desire. Give them that ability. May this be the day of their salvation, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.